All right, well, this evening we return once again to Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. We have completed two chapters to this point, and so we'll be looking at the beginning of chapter 3 tonight, just verses 1 through 5 this evening. Leading up to these verses, Paul has been explaining to the Thessalonians that he truly wants to return to them. He wants to come back to Thessalonica to see the Christians there face to face, but he has said that he has been hindered from doing so. He was driven away from there and then had to flee from one place to another. He went to Berea, he went to Athens. Ultimately, he landed in Corinth, where he wrote this letter. And now in this letter, he's going on to say to them that in view of his own inability to go back and to be with them at present anyway, he has done the very next best thing that he could by sending Timothy to them from Athens. That is what we hear as we go on tonight, reading the Word of God, beginning in chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we were destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. Amen. Well, this is the word of God. May he bless us as we ponder it, meditate upon it tonight. Love. Love has long been understood by many peoples, even in many cultures, to be a beautiful word. You look through the lines of poems and the lyrics of songs for many years throughout many different cultures, and you find they are filled with expressions of love. Love drives the storyline of plays and movies right down to this very day. But what is love? Love is a word so widely used and abused today that we seem to have lost all sense of its true meaning, what it is or what it truly looks like. You know the common refrain we're hearing today, love is love, as if that made any sense, as if that were a valid definition. The world today does not seem to know what love is. And yet we look into the Word of God and we discover that's not to be the case for the Christian. We are to have a firm grasp on what love is. In fact, love is to be a central and a defining characteristic of the church. Love is to be understood, and it is to be applied in all that we say and do. Indeed, our distinctive love, the Lord says, is to set us apart from the world. They will know you are my disciples by this, by your love one for another. And so our love should establish us, vindicate us, in a sense, set us apart as the people of God. And it is indeed our distinctive love for one another as believers that we're told will do this. It's that sort of love that we see at work in our verses this evening as Paul, he writes in such a way to these Thessalonian Christians as to lay his heart bare, as it were, and to give us great insight into just what Christian love really is. And the first thing we can't help but see about this love, as he writes, is that Christian love is a love that truly cares for our fellow believers. That truly cares for our fellow believers. It's wonderfully portrayed in the concern that he shows for the Thessalonians. It's a heartfelt care. Like writing about him and writing about his companions and how they have been forcefully separated from the Thessalonians. We said last week it's the language of being orphaned. He was torn away from them as if a child from his parents. He now says about this in verses 1 and 5. We could bear it no longer. He says, I could bear it no longer. Bear what? Well, the separation, yes, but also something more. And he mentions it in verse 5. It's something that the separation has caused him to be concerned about. He mentions the fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you. at this thought nagging Paul that somehow Satan, who had hindered him in his attempts to get back to Thessalonica, that he might have managed to get the lie to take root in Thessalonica that Paul wasn't coming back because he didn't really care. Or perhaps the lie that this opposition that they themselves were facing in Thessalonica for having professed faith in Christ, that this opposition was to be taken as a sign that God didn't care. And maybe it would be used by them as an excuse to give up and just forget about this whole Christianity thing. Look, we haven't been at it that long. It's really proven quite hard. Let's just stop. This is the thought that Paul simply couldn't bear. As he says in verse 5, that our labor would be in vain, that all the love that he had showed them, these great pains that he had taken to bring them the gospel, would not amount to anything, that all of this gospel seed he had been casting on the ground would be found to have withered under the heat of the persecution now going on, or it would be choked out by their worries and their concerns about this life. But he loved the Thessalonians, and so that thought agonized him. He's far away. He doesn't have any need, you would think, to be concerned about them. Why would he? Because he has a Christ-like heart for them. But it's as if he's there with them, suffering with them. He can't bear the thought that some of these people who he was just with, talking to about the Lord Jesus, are going to turn out to be false believers and perish apart from Christ. His love causes him to be burdened by this. He says, I can't bear the thought. This is Christian love. It's marked by a real and a heartfelt care. And when necessary, he shows it is marked indeed by a self-sacrificial care. It's not just that he feels this burden in his heart. It's that he's willing. He's willing to endure trouble and pain if in some way he can only help them. Though there are opponents all around, though there's all this work to be done where Paul is at and spreading the gospel, everywhere he goes, he's telling the good news. People are coming and needing to be taught. And so though he can use all the help he can get, in verse 1 he says, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And he's talking about the fact that he shipped off Timothy from Athens as he was passing through to go back up to Thessalonica and check on them. Paul was willing to take on hardship for the good of fellow believers in order to make sure they were all right. He was willing to lose the company of this special friend, this traveling companion, to lose the aid of a fellow believer in all this ministry that he had to do. He was willing to put the needs of the Thessalonians before his own. That's the same love that he instructed the Philippians to show to one another when he wrote in Philippians 2, 3, and 4, that they ought to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each one of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. That's the love that Paul himself is showing here. He's shown it over and again. He's suffered for the sake of delivering the gospel. He has suffered as he sought to train others in the faith. He has endured hunger, thirst, opposition. He's enduring it right as he writes, even. He has gone through disasters, he says, beatings, imprisonments, death threats, even more. But here is true Christian love. He's willing to do all of that because he cares. He has a heartfelt care, and when it is necessary, it turns into a self-sacrificial care. We understand that's just a shadow and a picture of the far greater love of Christ for his people. Like the love that we have experienced, the love that we're called to show. Jesus, the Son of God, and yet we're told not counting equality with God a thing to be grasped. Like he lowered himself. He took the form of a man, and as a man, he put the welfare of his people, of sinners like you and me, he put our welfare before his own. And he underwent slander, he underwent abuse, ultimately, of course, ending in that horrible and painful death via Roman cross, and all of that so that you and I could share in eternal life with him. He loved us, and he put us before himself. That's the same love Paul is showing. Because he's experienced that. He's delighted in it. And now it so fills him, he can't contain it. It pours out in the direction of other people. That's how it's to be among us as believers in Christ. We're to have this deep love for one another as co-heirs of God's kingdom. We say we know what it is to be guilty and yet forgiven, to be far off and brought near because someone laid down their life for us. That love should constrain us, compel us, as it did Paul, so that there's no way, as God's people, we can just be coolly disconnected from one another. We just kind of live parallel to one another. We should feel, I can't help but care for my fellow believers. I would be willing to endure loss for their sake if somehow by enduring something, giving something, I could just help them. That's generally a different kind of relationship than you'll find in the world at large. There are examples, of course, of self-sacrificial love in the world. God in his common grace has left much kindness here and there in the hearts of people. You'll see astounding acts of kindness, even among unbelievers. But this is to be, in a sense, commonplace among Christians. It's just to be standard fare in our lives that the church is to stand out because of our consistent and remarkable love for each other. The church isn't just a social club. Not something we do like bingo, right? We come here to fill our time and we don't really know each other. We're just here to kind of look forward and then we leave. It's not a political movement. We're not here because we're united by common ambitions for power in the world. And it's not a buffet, right? Where we kind of come, we take in, we take in, we take in, and we just stuff ourselves without regard for the people next to us and their well-being. The Church of Christ is a people saved by Christ and united by our common faith in him and our common love for him, out of which, Scripture says, flows necessarily this otherworldly, this supernatural love for each other. So we look around at people we would have never known otherwise, and we say, these are my brothers and sisters. This is my family. The way Jesus did when some came to him and said, your mother and brothers are outside wanting to see you. And he said, here are my mother and brothers. This is my family. That's to be us, not feigning affection, but actually filled with it. But it's not an act. It's love, not just interacting with each other in superficialities. That's easy to do. And of course, everybody has that on some level, but that shouldn't be the extent of our relationship. We come together, we kind of casually ask how you're doing, and we escape. We keep ourselves guarded. We avoid getting caught up in one another's troubles. That's not to be us. We're to be genuinely concerned, so we're willing to share ourselves. You remember Paul spoke and said, we shared not just the gospel with you, but ourselves. I was willing to share my own heart. That's how we should feel toward the people we worship with every Sunday. There may be few here tonight, but that's how we have to feel about one another, right? A true familial love. And if we don't, if we say, oh, I find it very easy to be sort of in the church, but not of the church, if you will, not part of it, not connected to people, well, then we should pray about that. We say, Lord, give me more love for God's people. We shouldn't be content to live on an island. The world today is, I was saying to someone the other day in our neighborhood, I noticed when I walk the dogs, even on beautiful summer evenings, most of the time our neighborhood is very quiet. There's nobody out. Everybody is inside. You see cars go into garages and the doors shut. And I don't know, I guess they go watch TV or look at their phones. But Christians shouldn't be like that with one another. We should be mixing it up, loving each other, sincerely concerned. That's true Christian love. It's a love that cares for fellow believers. And thus our second point would be, it not only cares for fellow believers, but because it's true, it's a love that does all it can for fellow believers. It's connected to the first point. They're not separable. But it doesn't just care in here and say, yeah, I love God's people. It does things. It does what it can to help where it can. I see a beautiful example of that in the action Paul takes for the Thessalonians. He can't get to them himself. But he says to them, effectively, he did what he could. In verse 2, he writes, we sent Timothy. Timothy is Paul's protege in the faith. He's a younger man, usually a guest. He's around probably his young 30s at this time. He's a man who was trained in the Old Testament scriptures from the time he was a little boy by his mother and grandmother. He's a man who heard about Jesus and came to believe in him through Paul's own ministry. And Paul then took him along with him on his travels. He trained Timothy for what was going to be eventually his future ministry. He'd become the pastor in Ephesus. So here is a young man that Paul has invested a great amount of time and love and resources in, a man who is called and gifted to preach the word of God. And Paul says to the Thessalonians, look, I couldn't get there. I kept trying, but I was hindered, but I did what I could. In fact, he did the best he could. He sent them the best he had. He sent them Timothy. He calls him in verse 2, our brother, showing how dear he was to Paul. This was no small thing for him to let him go. Likewise, he calls him God's co-worker, or as you'll see some manuscripts have it, I think it's probably better, our co-worker in the gospel of Christ. The point in either case is he's a close friend of Paul. Timothy is a faithful servant in the Lord. He has labored well alongside Paul and others. And all of that means that for Paul to send Timothy could hardly be said to be something that showed a lack of concern. He's saying it was exactly the opposite. It showed a tremendous concern. Timothy is a wonderful man to have sent to you. Losing his companionship is a blow to Paul. He's out there. He's alone. Everywhere he goes, he's rejected and hated on. Of course, the gospel is received by some, but he's living a difficult life. You can imagine how sweet it would be to have a Christian brother with you, especially one like Timothy. You hear how Paul described him to the Philippians at another time when he's getting ready to send Timothy to them in Philippians 2, verses 20 to 22. He says of Timothy, I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served me in the gospel. So the point here for the Thessalonians is while Paul could not get to them, he did do the very best that he could for them. He did all that he could do. He sent this good friend and faithful companion, this co-laborer, a minister to be, to Paul. That's a terrific loss. But he says, no matter, right? We were willing to bear it. We were willing to be left alone. We were willing to bear that cost so that we could express this concern for you and help you. That's what Christian love does. It's a love that does what it can for our fellow believers. Again, it's just a tiny echo of a greater love we hear of in that verse we all know so well, John 3:16. God so loved the world that he did something. He gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Paul sends Timothy, says, I sent the best I had. Well, that's just a small whisper of what God did. Right? He, for the very worst of sinners, he sent the best that he had. He sent his own son into the world to be made sin for us, to be made a curse for us, so we could be made the righteousness of God. He has not held back anything that was needful for our salvation. He sent his son into the world. He has sent his word to us. And stubborn as we are, he even sent his spirit to apply the word so we would believe it, so we would be saved, uniting us to Jesus. He has won all of this at a terrific cost. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 tells us you were ransomed not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. That's what God gave for us, right? His own son, the blood of Christ. And Paul had experienced that love, and it propelled him from within. I'd say, I'll do all I can for you Thessalonians, everything I can for my fellow believers. That's the sort of love that should define our interactions here at Covenant of Grace and beyond. We're told, of course, Paul says to the Galatians, let us do good to all as we're able. Have an opportunity to do good to an unbeliever, to whoever it may be, do it. But we're also told we're especially to be ready, he goes on in that same verse, especially to be ready to do good to fellow members of the household of God. We ought to each occupy a particular and a special place in one another's hearts. It's that love, again, Jesus said, that would make us stand out. You think of that. If it's going to make us stand out in the world, then, as was the case with Paul sending Timothy to Thessalonica, so too, right? If they're going to stand out from the world by this love, then it means the love in our hearts is going to have to be translated into concrete action. We're not going to stand out from the world by sitting at home and thinking about, you know, we like other people, or kind of saying in quiet conversations we like other Christians. A love that stands out is a love that is converted into action. It's not just saying I love the church, it shows it. So we're willing to give to the point that maybe we go without certain pleasures this month or for a time if it means we could help that fellow believer who's in a bind, willing to serve at the expense of our own time if that lets others know we care or helps them in some way, willing to honor others above ourselves and to look after their needs, as we're told, not just our own needs. These times it might mean giving up some of your toilet paper, I don't know, but you're ready to do what needs to be done. In general, it just means we take a little less thought and care for self, not that we neglect or despise ourselves, but we take a little more time to pray for and do good for one another. You're sick? I'm bringing you some food. You're strapped? Here's some money. You don't know how to complete that project? Well, I have some knowledge in that area. What time should I be there? That's Christian love. And it's a love I've seen time and again in this congregation. This is a congregation that I think when it comes to acting toward one another in these ways, there's a lot more than I see, and I see a lot of it, and I praise the Lord for it. I don't hesitate to tell people this is a church of people who love one another. But I also know how easy it is for love to grow cool. I think of the present circumstance, it would be easy for all of us to quickly turn in upon ourselves, and we would go from thinking of one another and loving one another to just being concerned about me and what's going on with me. And so we thank God that this love is present here at Covenant of Grace, but we should also ask him, help us, Lord, keep us from growing indifferent. As Paul told the Philippians, he hoped would be the case among them. May this love abound more and more. Paul tells us in Ephesians 3:14, so we should ask the Lord, right? Help us, Lord, to do what you command, to put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. It should be the heart and center of Christian relationships. It's a self-sacrificial love. We care about one another. And we do all we can for one another. And at the heart of this, third and lastly, Paul shows, not only are we caring about one another, doing all we can, but this Christian love is a love that seeks especially the spiritual welfare of our brothers and sisters. It seeks the spiritual welfare. You hear that as he sort of relates the purpose for his action. Why is he going to all this trouble over the Thessalonians? Why did he go there and face a mob assault? Why would he deal with being driven out and then still want to go back? Why give up Timothy? Why is he so concerned about them? Well, in verse 3, he says he wanted to ensure to the best of his ability that no one be moved by these afflictions. We've noted there are those in Thessalonica, those who believed, they became the object of hatred. Right? They became the object of opposition. Paul himself is suffering mistreatment there and wherever he'd gone afterwards. Thessalonica, mobs formed. They drug one believer, Jason, out of his house before the authorities. Accusations were made. Paul went on to Berea. There he is beaten up. It's a time when there is certainly the possibility, if not the reality, of them facing real, tangible, physical, and financial loss because of their faith. Of course, the Thessalonians may be hearing word of what's happening to Paul. We don't know. And that, of course, might be filling them with fear also. How's Paul doing? Is he all right? And maybe wondering, has he abandoned us? It could go any number of directions. You know how fear is. All of that would have been a matter of concern for Paul and his companions, just wondering how they're doing. But at the heart of it is his thought about their spiritual well-being. As he says again, verse 3, somehow they might be moved by these afflictions, that they might be shaken in their faith, thrown into doubts and anxiety. Maybe true believers, but they're new to the faith. Their roots aren't that deep. And he's worried that this is going to cause all kinds of problems among them. And of course, there's also the concern they might be shown false believers. They were willing to profess Christ in fair weather, but now a storm has arisen and they're all running and hiding. That's why he's so concerned for their welfare. And that's what leads him to say what he did about it. He says, I sent to learn about your faith. Wanted to learn about you, verse 5, to see how you were doing. There's something of his own heart in that. Surely he wants to ease his own anxiety over them, but it's also to let them know. You're not alone. You haven't been abandoned. You're deeply loved. And you need to stand firm and press on. Right? You have not yet suffered all that is to come. Hebrews tells us what? You've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. Paul elsewhere says, in Acts, you must enter the kingdom of God through many tribulations. He knew how to take those in affliction and say, this is par for the course. Strengthen your knees, lift up your hands, and press on. He says in verse 2, he wanted to establish you in your faith. Establish, to make something firm. Let them know everything was well with him. He's all right. He still loves them. You don't need to be concerned about that. But also, more importantly, to remind them of the things they've already been taught in the Word. To teach them more. Strengthen them. Put mortar between the bricks of their faith so that these trials that are blowing against them won't knock them down, won't surprise them. He wants to establish them in the faith, he says, and to exhort you in your faith. It's that word that pops up. We're going to see it again next week. It keeps coming up in this letter related to a title for the Holy Spirit when we call him the Paraclete. Paul said, I want to exhort you. I wanted to paraclete you. I wanted to come alongside you, it means, and effectively, though not physically there, put my arm around you, plead with you, even beg you, urge you, keep going, don't give up. But this Holy Spirit does that in us, keeps us persevering in the faith. And he says he wanted to do that for them. He even tries to do it as he writes, not just in sending Timothy, but verse 3, he's referring to the sufferings that are being faced, perhaps by them and him. And he says, you yourselves know that we're destined for this. He adds in verse 4, when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand, we were to suffer affliction, just as it's come to pass, just as you know. He's so full of love for them, so concerned, even though he's sending Timothy to encourage them, right? He's got to slip in his own. He's trying to ensure them that the believer's worst sufferings, a message we need to hear today, the believer's worst sufferings, a part of God's decree. He says, we're destined for this. This is part of his perfect plan. God has ordained this. Christ told us this would happen. It's not a surprise to God. He's saying it shouldn't be a surprise to you. And if you're suffering for your faith in particular, so it's not a reason to give up. It's a reason to go forward. You're walking in the right path. It's hard, isn't it? That's the one Christ trod. Peter writes that way in the fourth chapter of his first letter. He says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you also may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Paul says, don't be shocked when you're blessed to suffer for the name of Christ. Rejoice. Keep believing. Keep living and speaking for the Lord. He loves the Thessalonians. He couldn't go to them, but he's saying, I'm doing everything I can for you to strengthen you, to endure the present trial so that you'll also share in the glory to come. Again, it's just a wonderful picture of Christ's love for us. Peter speaks of Christ's love for his own, his people, his bride, in 2 Peter 3:9, and he says he's not willing that any should perish, and he won't lose any of his sheep. Jesus speaks of his own in Matthew 18:14. He says, it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. That's Paul's heart for the Thessalonians, right? Keep going. I don't want any of you to be shown to have fallen short in the end. The heart of God. And that, above all, is what should fill our hearts when we think about one another. We ought to desire one another's well-being in every way, of course. If there's physical, financial, emotional struggle, whatever it may be, if we can help each other, well, then we seek to do it. But above all, we should desire that we would see one another grow and mature in the faith, that people would be talking more of Christ, that when they face the next trial, you would see in them a little steadier hand than in the last one, because they've learned to look to Christ. They're learning how faithful he is. They're hearing more of his word. They're seeing brothers and sisters walk alongside them and pray with them and encourage them. So ultimately, they endure. They don't shrink back, but they stand at the day of the Lord's coming. They shine in his presence. That desire should lead us to think outwardly, beyond ourselves, that is, to think of others as well in terms of spiritual matters, not only ready to say to one another, as Brant has said to me, right, I'll come mow your lawn. He's probably said that to all of you. Brant's always offering to mow lawns, and it's a wonderful service, right? We should be ready to do that. I'll mow your lawn. I'll bring you a meal. But we should also be ready to say, I'll meet and talk, or I'll stop and pray. Or as Phil's getting ready to do with the men, let's gather together and study so that you can grow firmer in the faith. Or I'll listen and I'll try and help advise you if I can. In general, just be ready. I want to build you up in the faith, praying for one another to become meek Christians, to know the presence of the Lord, encouraging each other if we see growth, and that means also warning each other where we see trouble. You're going astray, and I don't like that for you. I want you to come back. And doing it all with great love. Not as an act, but because deep down we love each other, and we think, here is an immortal soul before me, and I want to see them praise the Lord forever. That defined Paul's heart for the Thessalonians. The love of Christ filled him. And it's to fill ours as well. I can't wrap it up with any words better than those that have already been written. And so I'm just going to read them from Peter first and then from John. 1 Peter 1:22. There he writes, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. John sounds a similar theme in 1 John 3:23. This is God's commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. Let us, as he has said, love one another, beloved, and may he get glory in it. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a God who, with many statements, can be defined. You have told us you are just and upright. You are a God whose foundation is set upon righteousness and justice, indeed. But you have also told us God is love. We thank you, Lord, that this statement is displayed in living color above all at the cross of your Son, where you did give the best, heaven's greatest treasure, for earth's vilest wretches, sending your own Son to be condemned, that we might be vindicated in him. We praise you for this astounding love you have toward us in Christ Jesus, not because we are worthy or good, deserving recipients, but because you are love. We thank you for these incredible examples of selfless love we have in Paul and the great trials that he endured because he cared for souls and wanted them to be saved. And we thank you, Lord, for those examples throughout history. We read the biographies of missionaries who went and whose families often would fall ill and die, who they themselves would suffer and die for your sake in hopes that some would hear and believe and be saved. We pray, Lord, that that same love now would beat in our hearts here at Covenant of Grace, one for another above all. We do pray you would fill us with love for the lost, that some here might feel the call to go to the ends of the earth to proclaim the good news, Christ crucified and risen. But we pray, Lord, you would begin by growing, fanning into still greater flame our love one for another. We would look at each other and see brothers and sisters, those to whom we have been bound, not just for a while, but forever. We pray that our love would drive us to do all the good that we can, one for another, whether that means handing someone a check or showing up at someone's house to help, or sitting down and listening, talking and praying. We pray that in this, Lord, your people would be encouraged, strengthened, cared for in every way, and above all, matured and preserved until that day when we are presented blameless before your presence in exceeding joy. May the glory every step of the way be yours alone, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.